Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink, July 4th, 2009, on Yahweh's Covenant People. Eli James won't be here tonight. He had an affair to attend. And tonight, I'd like to say Happy Independence Day. What we really need is independence from stupidity and ignorance. 200 years ago, the American founders, the founders of this American nation, set out with good intentions to create a constitution and a republic that would endure the ages. And they knew that they were founding a Christian nation, but they didn't think they had to vociferate it, so they didn't record that explicitly in the founding documents. And they thought they were founding a Saxon nation, as evident in all of their writing. Benjamin Franklin and John Adams and Thomas Jefferson all wrote about it, but they didn't think they had to vociferate it and actually state it explicitly in all of their writings. And they didn't imagine that the wolves would take over the sheepfold, which is exactly what we have now. This experiment in democracy is doomed to fail because the children of Israel need a theocracy. No set of man-made laws can possibly foresee every device used to circumvent them or to upset them, or every enemy from within or without who can pervert a nation. We can't govern ourselves. It's not possible. This is the predicament that the prophecy says that we'll be in, that every knee shall bow and only Yahweh can get us out of this mess. And that's where we're headed. So there's no political solution to our problems today, period. Today I'd like to do the rest of my Paul translation, the Binghamton translation. I'd like to discuss that. Last week we had left off with 1 Corinthians, and I didn't get into 1 Corinthians to the extent that I would have liked. I think we discussed that 1 Corinthians really is not the first letter to the Corinthians. That's mentioned in chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul says that I had written to you in a letter, and that first letter to the Corinthians is obviously lost. It's not with us anymore. I'm surprised that the Jews haven't tried to forge a replacement for it, like they forged so many other replacements. The Corinthians were Dorian Greeks. We established that last week. They knew, and it's recorded in history, that they were related to the children of Israel, that they were the seed of Abraham. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, tells them that they fulfilled the proof of the anointed. I'm not sure how the King James Version, I don't have it with me, and I'm not sure how the King James Version translates that. I'm sure they translate the anointed as Christ, but it says that they fulfilled the proof of the anointed has been confirmed in you, writing to the Corinthians. Meaning that the Corinthians who turned to Christianity had fulfilled the prophecy that Israel would return to Yahweh. A lot of those prophecies, people mistake them to mean that Israel would return to the land of Palestine, and that's not true. Israel would return to Yahweh, and that is true, and that happened when the Saxon and Celtic nations were converted to Christianity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells the Corinthians that their ancestors were in the Exodus. Now, I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all had passed through the sea, and all up to Moses had immersed themselves in the cloud and in the sea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7 and verse 8, neither become idolaters, just as some of them, as it is written, the people were seated to eat and to drink, then rose up to play. Neither should we commit fornication, just as some of them had committed fornication, and in one day 23,000 had fallen. 23,000, or was it 24,000? Here, Paul is clearly telling the Corinthians that their ancestors were Israelites, and they were with Moses in the Exodus. Many so-called pastors love to point out the discrepancy here between the 23,000 number of dead given by Paul and the 24,000 number given in the book of Numbers and the accounts in Numbers chapter 25 and 26, which is the account that Paul is referring to. Thinking that these pastors that love to point this discrepancy out, thinking they are wise, make themselves all out to be fools, because they're all missing much more important things here. I really think that this discrepancy which Paul made was by divine design, to draw attention to the account that Paul is describing. And it's by this that all of the pastors, the mainstream Christianity, Judeo-Christian pastors of today, convict themselves. While they all love to show the discrepancy which Paul made, they all miss much weightier matters. First, they miss the fact that Paul is telling the Corinthians not to race mix, as the children of Israel did with the daughters of Moab, and 23,000, or perhaps 24,000 of them, were slain. They miss the admonition concerning race mixing, and they miss the fact that Paul's telling the Corinthians here that they are indeed Israelites. You know, all mainstream historians would scoff at this because they'd say that we know that the Corinthians are Greeks, and therefore they're Aryans or Indo-Europeans. Yet if we accept those terms, then so were their Israelite ancestors, because the historical records show that the Dorian Greeks, the Spartans and the Corinthians, were Israelites, and Paul demonstrates it here. He states it explicitly. So we have this truly meaningless 1,000-person discrepancy between the numbers account and the account Paul gives, and the pastors miss things, and they love to point this discrepancy out, but they miss things which are much more important. And therefore they convict themselves that they're not true purveyors of the word. They just mindlessly parrot what the Jews told them in the seminary. Later on in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verses 18 to 22, I'm going to read my translation. Behold, Israel down through the flesh. Are not those who are eating the sacrifices partners of the altar? What then do I say? That which is sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Rather, that whatever the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to Yahweh. Now I do not wish for you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the prince and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the prince and the table of demons. Now, there weren't any Jews in the first century sacrificing animals to pagan gods. We don't have any record of that. Paul's not talking about the Jews. He's talking about Israel down through the flesh. Or Israel according to the flesh. That's Paul's way of saying real genetic Israel, and not those Edomites or anyone else in Judea calling themselves Israel, as he distinguished in Romans chapter 9. It was Israel whom the Old Testament histories and prophets had told us would go astray into pagan idolatry. And people read their Bibles and they don't pay much attention to that, but it's what happened. Those Greeks, those Romans, and those Scythians in Europe were actual physical descendants They were Israel down through the flesh. They were sacrificing to all the pagan idols, gods and goddesses that they learned from the surrounding nations when they entered the land of Canaan and took off after all the false gods. That's the context of the whole biblical story. We don't see Jews in history doing anything like that. I don't see a problem in the time of Christ with Jews running around sacrificing to Zeus and to Apollo. The Greeks were Israel, according to the flesh. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's an incredible proof of that statement. It's an incredible proof of the identity statement once it's translated properly and the Greeks examined and the statements are examined. And these Paul bashers that accuse Paul of being a universalist, well, they just don't know how to read. They believe the church. They follow churchianity, and they don't know how to read, and they don't read for themselves or think for themselves. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is solid Christian Israel identity teaching. The Aryan Greek, the great Dorian tribe of Greece, they're the children of Israel in part. Whatever the nation sacrificed, they sacrificed the demons. In Colossians, I don't know if I'll get to it tonight, but in Colossians, Paul demonstrates that the false religions of the world had actually, and this is in Colossians chapter 2, had actually come from the so-called fallen angels. The book of Enoch attests to that, and Paul attests to it. And those demons, and the Greek word demon meant an inferior or a lesser god. And that describes those fallen angels. And they instituted the world's false religions. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, we find this. For however so many of Yahweh's promises there are, with him is the yes, and with him the truth, with honor to Yahweh through us. Now he who is establishing us with you in the anointed, and anoints us, is Yahweh, who is also confirming us and is providing the deposits of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, what's Paul talking about here? Where are Yahweh's promises? They're in the Old Testament. Paul, at Romans 15, 8 through 12, and his associate Luke in his Gospel, in chapter 1 at verses 67 to 80, both verify with all conviction that Yahshua Christ had come to confirm the Old Testament promises to our Hebrew Israelite forefathers. As we saw in 1 Corinthians, so also in 2 Corinthians, Paul is teaching Israel identity. He is telling the Corinthians that they are the children of Israel, literally, genetically, according to the flesh, and that the promises to Israel are fulfilled in them. This can only be so through the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not some so-called replacement church. A replacement church cannot be called Israel down through the flesh, which is the literal meaning in Greek of what the King James usually translates according to the flesh. Three times in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul mentions reconciliation, showing again with the words reconciliation that he was addressing a physical genetic Israel. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul quotes Isaiah 49:8 verbatim. And from the Septuagint, it says, in an acceptable time, I have listened to you, and in a day of deliverance, I have come to help you. Let's go read that passage along with those which surround it, which shall surely demonstrate that Paul intends to address nobody except lost Israel. from verse 7. Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also shall worship. Because of Yahweh that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee, meaning Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Wherever Paul quotes the Old Testament, it would be good to go back and to see what scripture he is quoting and its meaning and who it's addressed to and its context. Because none of the things that Paul says in any of his letters can ever honestly be used to uphold universalism. Paul's message of racial exclusivity to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 17. Paul again attests to the old covenant relationship of the Corinthians to Israel. And he also preaches racial separatism, racial separation in these passages. My translation from 6:14 says, "Do not become yoked together with untrustworthy aliens." And that is what the Greek says. For what participation has justice and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light towards darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what share the faith with the faithless? And what agreement has a temple of Yahweh with idols? For you are a temple of the living Yahweh, just as Yahweh has said, I will dwell among them, and I will walk about, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. On which account, come out from the midst of them, and be separated, and do not be joined to the impure, and I will admit you. Here, Paul paraphrased or quoted several scriptures. Lastly, Isaiah 52:11. As for the impure or the unclean, the reference is to people and not to things, as the King James adds into the text. Because the context of the passage is the admonition to come out from the midst of them. So the adding of the word thing in the King James Version and many other versions of translations of the Bible, it is absolutely improper. It's improper and it's intellectually dishonest. The Greek of my translation is proper and I can defend it effectively. Who were the Galatians? All right, I'm going to lay aside 2 Corinthians 6 and we're going to move on to Galatians. And I'm going to continue to demonstrate that Paul's message is exclusive, and it's only to Israelites. The Galatians were named after the later Greek word for the Cimmerian Scythians of Europe, which was Galatahi. The Greeks from about the 4th century BC called all of the Germans and Gauls in Europe by the name Galatahi. But they continued to use the term Scythian to describe the Germanic tribes which were further east. The Galatians were descended from those Israelites who were among the first to be deported by the Assyrians and who, after conquering much of Anatolia, meaning modern-day Turkey, and then migrating into Europe, actually a large collection of them turned around and reinvaded Greece and Asia Minor a couple of centuries later. And at one point, they almost destroyed Athens itself. I think that was about 279 BC, maybe. Eventually, they were defeated in the battle by the king of Pergamum, Attalus, and they were offered the old lands of Phrygia in central Anatolia, where they dwelt from just before 200 BC until they were finally overrun by the Turks and the Arabs in the 10th century AD. It can be shown from classical histories that the tribal names and the native languages of the Galatians of Anatolia were identical to those of their brethren who eventually settled in parts of what we now call France. By Paul's time, many of the Galatians had adopted the language and culture and even began to intermarry with their Greek neighbors. In Galatians 3, verses 6 to 14, Paul's explaining the scope of the new covenant. And I'll quote from my translation. Just as Abraham had trusted Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, then you know that they from of faith, they are the sons of Abraham. And the writing, having foreseen that from faith Yahweh would deem the nations righteous, announced to Abraham beforehand that in you all the nations shall be blessed. So those from faith are blessed along with the believing Abraham. For as many as are from rituals of law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed are all who do not stand fast in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, to understand that passage, I'm going to interrupt. To understand that passage, one has to understand that one of the things written in the book of the law is that the rituals would be done away with. So anybody after the time of Christ who stayed in the rituals violated the law. And that's what Paul's saying here. From 3:11. And that in law no one is deemed righteous before Yahweh is clear, because the just shall live by faith. Now the law is not from faith, but he who practices these things shall have life by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse on our behalf. For it is written, accursed is everyone who hangs upon a timber. In order that the blessing of Abraham would come to the nations at the hand of Christ Yahshua, that we should receive the promise of the Spirit through the faith. Here Paul seems to interpret the term nations in an even narrower sense than the Adamic Genesis 10 nations, to instead include only those nations which actually descended from Abraham. We have previously seen that the faith of Abraham was in great part that his offspring would become many nations. And Paul proves that was the definition of the faith of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, which we discussed here a couple of weeks ago. Abraham believed that his seed or his offspring would become many nations and inherit the earth. Only Israel was redeemed from the law, since only Israel was ever given a law. This is Paul's message to the Galatians. Again, we can quote the psalmist at 147, 19 to 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye Yahweh. The other nations never received the law. The Old Testament makes it explicit. The other nations never understood the judgments of Yahweh. The Old Testament makes it explicit. Paul's telling these things to the Galatians, and for any of these things to make sense, the Galatians have to be Israelites, as classical history and the inscriptions dug out of Nineveh and the other Assyrian cities prove, without a doubt. So here it's fortified by the New Testament, or rather the New Testament is proven by the history and the archaeology. One way or the other, one cannot be properly understood without the other. In Galatians 3, verses 15 to 18, Paul is proving and explicitly stating that only the offspring of Abraham through Jacob are included in the covenant. And when this verse is, when this passage is properly translated, that statement is very clear. Galatians 3, 15 to 18. Brethren, I speak as befits a man, even a validated covenant of man, no one sets aside or makes additions to for himself. Now to Abraham the promises have been spoken, and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, as of many, but as of one, and to your offspring, which are anointed. Now I say this, a covenant validated by Yahweh beforehand, the law, which arrived after 430 years, does not invalidate, by which the promise is left idle. For if from the law, the inheritance is no longer from a promise, but to Abraham, through a promise, Yahweh has given it freely. Here Paul is explaining to the Galatians that only Abraham's seed through the anointed line, that of Jacob, are accepted into the covenant. And that Abraham's other children, those through Esau, Ishmael, and the children of Keturah, are excluded. Paul explicitly explains the exclusion of the Ishmaelites later in the same epistle in Galatians chapter 4, and he already explained the exclusion of the Edomites in Romans chapter 9. Now, if Ishmael, who believed and was circumcised, was excluded, how could any other stranger ever be included? It's fully evident that Paul's Christianity, like that of Yahshua Christ, is fully exclusive only to the literal children of Israel. The Galatians were Israel, and their ancestors were under the law. Paul says in Galatians 3, 19 to 29, then why the law? It had been imposed on account of the transgressions until he would come, the offspring in which he had promised himself, having been arranged by messengers in a mediator's hand. And the mediator is not of one, but Yahweh is one. Therefore, is the law in opposition to the promises of Yahweh? Certainly not. If a law had been given, having the ability to produce life, indeed justification would have been from the law. But the writing has enclosed all, meaning all of the Israelites, under fault, in order that the promise from the faith of Yahshua Christ would be given to those who were believing. But before the faith was to come, we had been guarded under the law, being enclosed to the faith destined to be revealed. So the law has been our tutor for Christ. Now, Paul's use of the plural pronouns here includes himself and the Galatians. The Galatians were clearly at one time in their history under the law. That's only understood by understanding that the origination of the Scythian tribes of Europe, who eventually became the Gauls and the Germans, were the deported children of Israel, those deported by the Assyrians, and the Sakka, and the Cimmeri, or the Cymry, the evidence is clear, became the Scythians and the Cimmerians of later history. So the law has been our tutor for Christ, in order that from the faith we would be deemed righteous. But the faith having come, no longer are we under a tutor. For you are all sons of Yahweh through the faith in Christ Yahshua. For as many of you have been immersed in Christ, Christ you have been clothed in. There is not one Judean or Greek. There is not one bondman or freeman. There is not one male and female. For you are all one in Christ Yahshua. And Paul, limiting his address to the offspring of Abraham through Jacob, the anointed offspring, and limiting his address to those who were under the law, surely the scope of everything he's saying here applies only to the children of Israel. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you have been immersed in Christ, Christ you have been clothed in. There is not one Judean or Greek. There is not one Judean Israelite or Greek Israelite. There is not one bondman or freeman. There is not one male and female. You are all one in Christ. But if you are Christ's, then of the offspring of Abraham, you are heirs according to the promise. Now, the King James has a word "and" in there that makes that verse say something else. But that word "and" is not in any of the ancient manuscripts. It's in none of them. It appears in the 14th or 15th centuries. The phrase "those who are believing" in this context cannot be separated from the ideas expressed around it. Paul clearly means those of Israel, of Abraham's offspring, who are believing. This is especially evident because the law was never given to anyone but Israel. The final verse reads, "But if you are Christ's, then of the offspring of Abraham, you are heirs according to the promise," and fully implies that one must be of Christ and of the offspring of Abraham to be a heir, an heir. It does not mean that if you simply claim to be a Christian, then you are Abraham's offspring. That's not what it's saying, even though that's what the church teaches, and it's ridiculous. You cannot be Christ's unless you are one of those lost sheep whom he came for in the first place. Galatians chapter 4 is a lesson in Israel identity. The entire chapter. There is much here that could be discussed. The entire chapter is about Israel identity, but only certain verses shall be discussed here tonight. Verses 1 through 6. This whole discourse is a description of the history of the children of Israel and an exposition of what was to happen to Israel as foretold by the prophets. Now I say to you, for as long a time as the heir is an infant, he differs not at all from a bondman, being master of all, but he is subject to guardians and stewards until a time appointed by the father. Just as we also, when we were infants, we were held subject under the elements of the society. And when the fulfillment of the time had come, Yahweh had dispatched his son, having been born of a woman, having been subject to law, in order that he would redeem those subject to law, that we would recover the position of sons. Recover the position of sons. And because you are sons, Yahweh has dispatched the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, "Father, Father." At verses 21 through 31 of Galatians chapter 4, Paul explains that Hagar and her children are still excluded from the covenants of Yahweh. And so it is evident that nothing has changed since the days of the Genesis account when Ishmael was sent away. Ishmaelites can't come back and become Christians. That's ridiculous. It's absolutely anti-scriptural. Paul then tells the Galatians at 4:28 that we, brethren, down through Isaac, are children of the promise. Paul agrees with history that the Galatians are the physical children of Israel. The shame is that history is not taught in our schools. At 4:29, Paul further explains, "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh had persecuted him born according to the Spirit, so also now." Christians today are persecuted by those without the Spirit, and we still are today. Then at 4:30 he says, "But what does the writing say? Cast out the servant woman and her son, for by no means shall the son of the servant woman, inherit along with the son of the free. The children of Ishmael, are still rejected. They can never become Christians. Why are we letting all these Muslims into Christian countries?" Not all Muslims are descendants of Ishmael, but some of the Arab tribes actually do have a legitimate claim to be descendants of Ishmael, notably the Nabataean Arabs, who are found in mostly in Jordan today, in southern Jordan. They've been around Petra for 2,000 years now. How can one read Galatians chapters 3 and 4 claiming to know the historic truths found in the Israel identity message and still maintain that Paul is a universalist is beyond me. Anyone in Israel identity who faults Paul for universalism is nothing but a follower of the Catholics who have obscured and distorted the meaning of Paul's message. Galatians 6:10. "So then, while we have occasion, we should work at good towards all, but especially towards those of the family of the faith." The family of the faith. Oikios means belonging to a household, members of the household. Therefore, I translate it family. That's the equivalent to the Greek in English today. Abraham's offspring through Jacob. That's who Paul's intending. They are the family of the faith. If you're not a member of that family, you're outside of the faith. For those who may not have been following this series from the beginning, and this is my this would have been my Binghamton presentation, the seminar that we offered was actually aimed at the people who in Israel identity who criticized Paul of Tarsus. And there are quite a few who wrongly criticize Paul of Tarsus. And that's why this presentation has taken this theme. The Paul bashers evidently did not show up at the Binghamton seminar, even though they were all, well, I don't know if they were all invited, but a great number of them were invited. And had several months in advance to make it there, but that's okay. They're exposed. They shouldn't come out in public. Maybe only amongst themselves. Quotes from Ephesians. Select quotes from Ephesians showing that Paul did not preach universalism, that rather he preached a reconciliation of the children of Israel with Yahweh, which is what was effected by Yahshua Christ on the cross. From Ephesians 1, 4 to 4, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 14. "Just as he has chosen us with him before the foundation of the society, for us to be holy and blameless before him, with love having preordained us into the position of sons, through Yahshua Christ for himself, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the dismissal of transgressions in accordance with the riches of his favor." The entire context here shows that this can only be spoken of children of Israel who were put off from their homeland 700 years before. From verse 11, "in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being preordained according to the purpose of he who accomplishes all things in accordance with the design of his will. Now, this is a very explicit statement. I mean, it sounds like a lot of highfalutin words, but it's actually a very explicit statement that Yahweh in the prophets had set forth the design of his will, and that is what he accomplished, the return of the children of Israel into his fold, away from their pagan ways, the paganism and the loose ways that they had gone off on 1,000 years before this. From verse 12, for which we ought to be in praise of his honor, who before had expectation in the Christ, which is a deposit of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of the possession, preordained, the design of his will, who before had expectation in Christ, in which of the prophets or any of these things intended for any people but the children of Israel. Paul knew this, and he wrote likewise. From Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I'm not going to read the whole thing. And you being dead in transgressions and in your errors. So they were dead in sin. They were put off in sin. Again, that applies only to the children of Israel. In which you had at one time walked in accordance with the age of this society, in accordance with the ruler of the office of the air, the spirit that is now operating within the sons of disobedience. And we, being dead in transgressions, are made alive with the anointed. Now, this, I know this is going to sound wild, and it might be wild, but what is the prince of the power of the air? It makes no sense to, I don't know. There's two ways to take this. First, that the air means the living, breathing, physical body. And a good argument can be put forth in that when we look at the rapture story, the rapture belief, that we'd be caught up in the air, that all souls would be caught up in the air. And that might be a metaphor. It's a very valid metaphor for that. When the two verses are considered, this one and that passage in Thessalonians. But another way to look at this, the prince of the office of the air, I mean, it sounds wild, but it may very well be that Paul is prophetically telling us at the end of days who controls the media, our radio waves, our television waves, who runs all that. I'm just going to leave that right there. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. On which account you must remember that at one time you, the nations in the flesh, Paul calls the Ephesians at 2:11, the nations in the flesh. So he's telling them that they are the nations which were promised to the children to as offspring to Abraham. Abraham's seed became many nations, and the Ephesians were among them. Now, I know the Catholic Church teaches that many nations became Abraham's seed, but that's not what the promise says. That's backwards. They're teaching the Bible backwards. That's how they believe that Abraham's a Jew, because they teach the Bible backwards. They've got the whole thing backwards. Abraham's seed became many nations. That happened literally and genetically. That was a physical occurrence. And the white nations of Europe are those nations. On which account, you must remember that at one time you, the nations in the flesh, who are the so-called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised made by hand in the flesh, because you had at one time been apart from Christ, having been alienated from the civic life of Israel and as strangers of the covenants of the promise, because they were alienated from them. And to be alienated from something, you must have been in it in the first place. not having hope and in the society without Yahweh, but now you among the number of Yahshua Christ, who at one time being far away, have become near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one, and having broken down the middle wall of the enclosure, the hostility in his flesh. In other words, the enclosure encloses Yahweh and Israel, and the middle wall is the hostility in his flesh, because Israel played the harlot. Israel was put off by Yahweh, and now the Ephesians, being descended from some of those so-called lost sheep of the house of Israel, Paul is telling them that they are now reconciled through the sacrifice by Christ on the cross. That's exactly what he's saying here. The middle wall of the enclosure. The enclosure goes around Israel and Yahweh, and the middle wall is the hostility Yahweh has with Israel. This is highly exclusive language. There's no room to bring anybody into the covenant who is not one of the literal, physical children of Abraham. Now, to take a little departure, in Matthew chapter 3, we discussed this last night. John the Baptist told the Pharisees that Yahweh could raise up children from stones. And that's right. That's certainly possible. However, and all the universalists point at that verse and say, you see, Yahweh could raise up children of Abraham from stones. However, they missed something. The Pharisees were children of Abraham, as it Yahshua Christ admitted in John 8:33. But they weren't children of Jacob. That's what the universalists miss. That even if Yahweh raised up children to Abraham from stones, they wouldn't be children of the covenant. John didn't say they would be. In other words, it's not enough just to be a child of Abraham. You have to be a pure child of Jacob. The Edomites in Judea made a legitimate claim to be children of Abraham. However, they weren't children of Jacob. So what John is telling them is that their claim wasn't good enough. To continue with Ephesians 2:15, having annulled the law of commandments and ordinances, in order that he would establish the two with himself into one new man, making peace, and again reconcile both in one body to Yahweh through the cross, having slain that hostility by it. And having come, he announced the good message, peace to you who were far away, and peace to those near. But they were all Israelites. Because of him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So therefore, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of Yahweh, being built upon the foundation of the ambassadors or apostles and the prophets, Yahshua Christ being the cornerstone himself, in whom the whole building, the living stones, as Fausto just mentioned, or R.P. Wake just mentioned, in whom the whole building joined together grows into a holy temple with the prince. And that only applies to the children of Israel. And wherever Paul writes to the people in Europe, he explains to them that they are actually the lost Israelites of the Old Testament. And it can be proven in history that Paul was absolutely correct. The prophets only prophesied these things to the children of Israel. That Paul is teaching identity, the proof is incontrovertible. More quotes from Ephesians 3:1-21. For this cause, I, Paul, captive of Christ Yahshua, on behalf of you of the nations, if indeed you have heard of the management of the family of the favor, there's a word in the New Testament, oikonomos means the management of a family, and they do not translate, they translate it stewardship, and it does, but the Greek idea of steward was the manager of the household of a particular family. And this is what Paul is saying that he has been charged with. He's given the stewardship, which is the management of the family of the children of Israel. I'll read from Ephesians 3:2. If indeed you have heard of the management of the family of the favor of Yahweh, which has been given to me in regard to you, and I would cite Amos 3:2 in reference to that verse, seeing that by a revelation of the mystery, which was made known to me, just as I had briefly written before, besides which reading, you are able to perceive my understanding in the mystery of the anointed, for which I would cite Hosea 1:9-11, which in other generations had not been made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed in his holy ambassadors and prophets by the Spirit. Those nations, and this is Ephesians 3:6, those nations which are joint heirs and a joint body and partners of the promise in Christ Yahshua, where I would cite Genesis 35:11 and 48:19, through the good message of which I have become a servant in accordance with the gift of the favor of Yahweh, which has been given to me in accordance with the operation of his power. And what Paul is saying here is that the revelation of the mystery, which was made known to him, was which nations were lost Israel. Paul knew which of the nations of the world had descended from the Israelites of the Old Testament. That's what he's explaining here. I would ask anybody to just go to my website and read my translation and actually study Ephesians 3. From verse 8, to me, the least of all saints, has been given this favor, to announce the good message to the nations. That's the context of the previous verses. The unsearchable riches of the anointed, and to enlighten all concerning the management of the household of the mystery, which was concealed from the ages by Yahweh. There's that word again, management of the household, oikonomia, which is the word that we get economy from in English. The management of the household of the mystery, which was concealed from the ages by Yahweh, by whom all things are being established. Hear ye deaf, I'm sorry, for this CI Galatians 6:10, which we just explained, and now I'll quote Isaiah 42:18-19. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom the whole family in the heavens and upon earth is named. And that's Ephesians 3:14-15. And Paul is telling us that the revelation of the mystery is the house, who is the household of Yahweh? Who are the lost Israelites of the Old Testament? Those people are the people that Paul went to. Those people are the people that Paul wrote to. But there's other prophecies in play here. Because the children of Israel, according to Old Testament prophecies, they were to be punished for seven times. seven times a year being a day in prophecy is properly, I believe, calculated by many to be 2,520 years. If the earliest period that could begin is the deportations, the first deportations of Israelites by the Assyrians, well, that brings us to about 741 BC. And Yahshua Christ was crucified in 32 AD, or thereabouts. There's some contention there. Now, that's not even 800 years. That's not even one-third of the way into the period of punishment. So even though Paul wrote all these things, their meaning has still been obscured for all these years, for 1,700 more years at least, because the Israel identity message wasn't really first discovered until Sir Henry Layard started digging up Assyrian monuments. And classicists, learned men who studied the classics, realized that the Cymry of the Assyrians were the Cimmerians of Europe, and eventually the Cymry. And this can be well established. This migration can be well established in history. I could talk about it at great length, and I wrote about it. It's on my website in German Origins, Classical Records and German Origins, Parts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. That the Cymry of the Assyrians are the Israelites of the deportations and the Saka of the Persians and became the Scythians and the Saxons and the Cimmerians and the Cymry and all those connections are made. And the history is irrefutable, and academia will never recognize it today. They scoff at it. It's incredible. But the scales aren't, I guess it's not time to fall for the scales to fall off everybody's eyes yet, but the punishment, the 2,520 years is over with at the latest date of its beginning, which would have to be the 586 BC destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So it's ended recently, but it's over with. And eventually everybody will know this message. At Ephesians 4:12-14, Paul mentions the restoration of the saints, or the restorations of the sanctified ones, as that word saint should probably properly be translated, even though in my own translation I put saints. Then he describes the building up of the body of Christ, that we would be infants no longer, which is a direct reference to the same thing that he described to the Galatians in chapter 4, the purpose of Israel's having been subject to the Levitical law. So Paul is preaching to Israelites wherever he goes and discussing the relationship of Israel to Yahweh in the New Covenant and in the Old Covenant everywhere he goes. Ephesians 5:24-27. But as the assembly is subject to Christ, in that manner also wives, and everything to the husbands. Husbands, love the wives, just as Christ has also loved the assembly and had surrendered himself for it. In other words, he loved the assembly before he surrendered himself for it, in order that he would consecrate it, cleansing it in the bath of the water in the word, that he may present it to himself in honor, the assembly not having a blemish or a wrinkle or any of such things, but that it would be holy and blameless. Christ said that he came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and the assembly, as Paul tells us here, was Israel all along, and long before the cross. The cleansing is a matter of prophecy, and is only prophesied by Israel. And Paul tells us that this is founded on the law and the prophets. I have a quote here from my translation in Philippians, which is absolutely unlike anything that you would see in in any New Testament translation. I didn't really bring a lot of my notes out for this, but I would be glad to discuss it. From Philippians 2:14-16, do all things apart from murmuring and disputing, that you would be perfect and with unmixed blood, blameless children of Yahweh, in the midst of a race crooked and perverted, among whom you appear as luminaries in society, upholding the word of life for a boast with me in the day of Christ, that not in vain have I run, nor in vain have I labored. That's what Paul says. That's what the Greek says. I can very well demonstrate the meanings of each Greek word in this context where they're used of people from secular Greek lexicons. This goes hand in hand with Paul's admonition to the Corinthians not to commit fornication, which is race mixing, which is the word that Paul uses to describe a race mixing episode that happened in the book in Numbers chapters 24 and 25. Jude tells us in Jude 7 that fornication is the pursuit of strange flesh or different flesh, which can only mean race mixing. The word fornication is used in other contexts to mean any form of illicit sex is true, but sex with other races is absolutely illicit sex. More quotes from Philippians. Philippians 3:2-3 and 18-19. Watch for dogs, watch for evil workers, watch for the concision. Who were the people that are circumcised? For we are the circumcision, who in spirit are serving Yahweh and boasting in Christ Yahshua, and not trusting in flesh. By trusting in flesh, he means trusting in the fact that if you cut your foreskin off, that you're saved because you follow the law. Verse 18, many are walking, whom I often told you of, and now, even weeping, I speak of those enemies of the cross of Christ, of whom the end is destruction, whose God is the belly, and their expectation is in their disgrace, those who are minding the things of the earth. And he's talking about the same people that John called antichrists. And John in his epistle says that already many antichrists have been born. And today I would say that we'll find them all in New York and Washington and the local yeshiva and the local synagogue and wherever else you're going to find Edomite Jews. I mean, they're not the only antichrists, but they're certainly the chorus leaders. Paul taught two seed line. And although it is only hinted at in this epistle, the dogs were the Canaanites. He's talking about the same vessels of destruction that he explains are the Edomites in Judea in Romans chapter 9. For the word dogs, see Psalm 22:16 and 22:20, where it's shown that Yahshua Christ was crucified by the power of the dog. Now, there's an episode in the Gospel, and it's recorded in Matthew and in Mark, where he calls a certain Canaanite woman a dog. If Israelites are sheep, Canaanites and Edomites are dogs. If the power of the dog is the power to crucify Yahshua Christ, let it be known that the Edomite Jews are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Paul says, for we are the circumcision, even though Greeks at this time weren't being circumcised. Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 6, Jeremiah 4:4, Ezekiel 11:14-21, Romans 2:29, Philippians 3:3 being discussed here, and Colossians 2:11, all talk about the fulfillment of the prophets and the dispersion of Israel, that their hearts would be circumcised. Circumcision is of the heart. And Paul is teaching the fulfillment of the prophets and the dispersion of Israel when he uses this term before and speaking about the Colossians and the Philippians and the Romans. So we see that wherever Paul went, he knew that he was going to disperse Israel. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And you at one time being alienated and odious in thought by wicked deeds, yet now he has reconciled. By using the phrase all the creation which is under heaven, Paul means all the Adamic creation. As he defines the term creation in Romans chapter 8. As meaning one specific creation, as opposed to many other creations. And you'll find that at the end of Romans chapter 8. The Colossians were alienated. And to be alienated from somebody, you have to be familiar with them in the first place. Yet if only Israel knew Yahweh, and clearly the scripture says that only Yahweh only knew Israel, Amos 3:2, well, these Colossians must be dispersed Israel, and Paul has to know it. And he certainly did, as he explains in many places, which we've just discussed. Colossians, and here's a verse that Paul is it's very poorly mistranslated in the King James, so Paul is often slammed for it. Colossians 1:24-28. Now I rejoice in these sufferings on your behalf, and this is Paul speaking, and I substitute for those deficiencies of the afflictions of the anointed, meaning the people he was bringing his gospel to, not Christ, with my flesh on behalf of the body itself, meaning the assembly. In other words, Paul's saying that he's suffering on behalf of the assembly. Now, the way the King James translates this, Paul's saying that he is suffering because Christ didn't suffer enough, which is, that translation is just crazy. I'm sorry, it's just nuts. There's no excuse at all for that translation, except total ignorance. On behalf of the body itself, which is the assembly, 1 Colossians 25, of which I have become a servant, in accordance with the administration of the household, there's that word oikonomia again, of Yahweh, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of Yahweh, the mystery which has been concealed from the ages and from the races, but now has been made visible to his saints, to whom Yahweh did wish to make known what the riches of the honor of this mystery are among the nations, which is the expectation of honor anointed in you, whom we declare, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, in order that we may present every man perfect among the anointed. Even though the King James Version and other translations here ignore the true meaning of the word oikonomia, which is the administration of the household, and a household is a family, as Paul called Israel in Galatians 6:10, this is the same house of Israel of the Old Testament. Paul also says that this administration of a household is to fulfill the word of Yahweh, and that's certainly that is what was written in the prophets. we have seen that Paul understands that his mission, explained at Romans 15:8 and Luke 1:70, is to no one but to the dispersed children of Israel. Colossians 2, verses 9 to 15. For in him dwells all the fullness of the divinity bodily, meaning in Christ. And you are complete in him who is the head of all sovereignty and authority, by whom you also are circumcised, something only spoke of the children of Israel, with a circumcision not made by hand in the putting off of the body of the flesh, but in the circumcision of the anointed, being buried together with him in that immersion by which you were also raised up together through the faith of the operation of Yahweh, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in transgressions and in the foreskin of your flesh. Now, this is important, and all these little things that Paul says are important because it continues to fortify over and over again that he's talking only to the children of Israel. Circumcision was only given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant and handed down through the children of Israel, who were called the children of circumcision throughout the Old Testament. And if the Colossians are dead in transgressions and in the foreskin of their flesh, that's because they transgressed the law and departed from the covenants of their fathers. That's the only way Paul could say that. You he made alive together with him, forgiving us all those transgressions. Colossians 2:13. Having wiped out the handwriting against us in the ordinances which were opposed to us. Paul is only talking to dispersed Israelites, to nobody else. Even this he has taken out of the way, nailing it to the cross, stripping the sovereignties and authorities which he exposed publicly, because they are only pretenders, triumphing over them in it. Circumcised in the circumcision of the anointed. Again, that's mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a matter of prophecy. Deuteronomy 36, Jeremiah 4:4, Ezekiel 11:14-21, and Paul mentions it of Israel and to Romans and Greeks, who actually were dispersed Israel, in Romans 2:29, Philippians 3:3, and here Colossians 2:11. Paul is teaching the fulfillment of the prophets in the dispersion of Israel. The ordinances were only given to Israel, and the ordinances could only be against Israel. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the prince or from the Lord or from Christ, you shall recover the return of the inheritance. I know the King James doesn't translate it that way, but that's what the Greek says. You shall recover the return of the inheritance. Colossians 4:2-6. You persist firmly in prayer, being alert in it with thanksgiving, at the same time praying also for us, in order that Yahweh would create an opportunity for the word. And as an aside, that's the first time in history I've ever seen the word door, literally, be used as a metaphor for an opportunity. For us to speak of the mystery of the anointed, for which I also have been bound, that I may make it known as it is necessary for me to speak. In reference to those outside, you walk in wisdom, buying the time. Your speech always with goodwill, seasoned with salt. It is necessary for you to know in what manner to answer every single one. Paul says, in reference to those outside who cannot be Christians. Paul mentions them again at 1 Corinthians 15:2. But he doesn't mention trying to win them over by converting them. And these verses are highly obscured in most other translations. A great source of error in interpreting the New Testament comes from the word Christos. And it can be proven in many places that Christos often refers to the anointed as a collective group of people, just like the word Satanas or Satan is often used collectively as a group of people who are adversarial to God and to Christ. And in my translations, I always translate that word, the adversary, not meaning a little devil that runs around with horns and a pitchfork. Rather, it means a collective group of people who are the adversary. They are the seed of the serpent of Genesis 3:15. There's a paper on my website, Yahweh's Anointed, the Children of Israel, that proves beyond doubt in the New Testament that the term the anointed often, not all the time, of course, usually it refers to Christ, but often it refers to the group, the anointed children of Israel, as a collective noun. Understanding that brings a lot of passages to light that are rather difficult to understand without an understanding. A couple of quotes from Hebrews. Hebrews 8:32-39. Now remember the former days in which, being enlightened, you endured a great struggle of sufferings. On the one hand, being made a spectacle with both reproaches and afflictions, and on the other, having become partners of those so returning. For you also sympathized with the prisoners, and you accepted the seizure of your possessions with joy, knowing to have and awaiting a better possession yourselves. Therefore, do not cast away your liberty, meaning the liberty from the rituals which is in Christ. Therefore, do not cast away your liberty, which has great recompense or reward, for you have need of endurance, that doing the will of Yahweh, you recover the promise. Paul's talking to Hebrews in the same manner that he spoke to lost Israelites. You recover the promise. Yet a very little while, he who is coming will arrive and will not delay. But my just will live by faith, meaning they won't live by the rituals. And if any draws back, my soul is not pleased with him. Now we are not of withdrawal for destruction, but of faith for preservation of life. The Hebrews had also to recover the promise, just as the Greeks did. They were all Israelites. Paul mentions the recovery of the promise in Romans 5, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, 13, Galatians 4, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, Colossians 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, and here at Hebrews 8:36. Hebrews chapter 11, the entire chapter stresses that only Israelites are heirs of the promise, because this sums up the context of the entire Bible. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Paul says, marriage is valuable in every way. Likewise, the undefiled bed. Yahweh will judge fornicators and adulterers. I was talking to my mother one day, this is a couple of years ago, and she was born into a New England Baptist family, but her real father died, and she was adopted by a Catholic man who gave her a good Catholic education. And she insisted to me that fornication and adultery were the same thing. And I took out my Bible and my notes, and I showed her that fornication and adultery were two different things, clearly two different things. Fornication is race mixers. Adultery is sex outside of marriage. In the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that meant race mixing. However, in the New Testament, we're not speaking Hebrew anymore. We're speaking Greek. The word adultery did not have the same meaning that it had in Hebrew. So the apostles, as we see in Acts chapter 15, added the admonition concerning fornication because they knew that the Greeks understood what fornication meant, but the Greeks wouldn't understand that adultery, and they were bound by the Greek language as it was used in the Septuagint. The Greeks wouldn't really understand that adultery in Hebrew or in the original Ten Commandments, as they're originally meant to be interpreted, meant race mixing. So they added the commandment for fornication. Acts 15, Jude 7, 1 Corinthians 10, and here in Hebrews 13, fornication is race mixing. Hebrews 13:8, Paul attests, Yahshua Christ, the same yesterday and today and for the ages. The King James has Malachi 3:6. For I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Church replacement theology falls apart probably in every book of the Bible, except Esther. I'm sorry. Esther doesn't belong in the Bible. Quotes from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, an ambassador of Christ Yahshua, by a mandate of Yahweh our Savior, even Christ Yahshua our hope, to Timotheus, purely bred child in faith. That's what the Greek means. Favor, mercy, peace from Father Yahweh and Christ Yahshua our Prince. Just as I, traveling to Macedonia, had summoned you to remain in Ephesus, that you should command some not to teach errors, nor give heed to myths and endless genealogies, which afford disputes, rather than the management of the family of Yahweh, which is by faith. Now, a lot of people in churchianity say that endless genealogies means that race doesn't matter. That's a lie. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, is calling Timothy, a purely bred child in the faith. That's what the word means. The word is genesios, and it means purely bred. It means to be pure in your race. That's what the word means. If Paul were calling Timothy sincere, there are a lot of other Greek words that could be used to describe that. Genesios isn't one of them. We have to understand that Timothy, as scripture, as Paul attests elsewhere, was actually half Hebrew and half Greek. His father was Greek, and his mother and his grandmother, Paul professes to knowing them personally, were Hebrew women. Now, to a Greek, if anybody's read the Greek classics, you would know that the Greeks didn't even believe in intermarriage amongst the various Greek tribes. If you were a Dorian, you were expected to marry a Dorian. If you were an Athenian or an Ionian, that's their tribe, you were expected to marry an Ionian. A marriage between a Dorian and an Athenian would be expected to produce bastards or illegitimate children. And both those tribes were white. So you could imagine what the Greeks thought about mating with people of alien races, of non-Adamic, non-white races. Herodotus, for instance, calls Cyrus, the king of the Persians, the Persian emperor, great man. The Bible in Isaiah, Cyrus is called a man of gold. I think it's Isaiah chapter 45. Herodotus, the Greek, called Cyrus a mule because Cyrus had a mother who was a Mede and a princess, a royal blood, and a father who was a Persian prince. So even though Cyrus was of royal blood on both sides of his family, and they were all white at that time, they were all lily white, the Greeks, because he was from two different tribes, considered him a mule. Now, we can understand why Timothy is being reassured by Paul that he's a purely bred child in the faith. Because even though the Hebrew Bible and the law of Yahweh insists that we marry into our own kind, the Greek strictures of the day were even stricter than that. The Greek standard was even stricter than the Hebrew Bible. It wasn't good enough to be the child of two white parents. The Greeks insisted that to be legitimate, you'd be the child of two white parents of the same tribe. Strabo, in his geography, and Strabo wrote about 30 years before Paul did. Strabo wrote that he was marveled at Egypt because Egypt contained the only cities that Strabo knew where people of more than one race resided. In other words, in all the Greek cities, Strabo expected people of only one race to live. And that's true. All of the Greek cities had little districts that were almost like rows of inns and houses of diplomacy, which were along one section of the city, and strangers had to stay there. And that's an ancient custom. They were all on one block by a certain city gate, and that's the only place strangers could be at night. If they were caught in the city, they were probably killed quite often. So we have the half-Greek Timothy, and Paul is reassuring him that he's a purely bred child in the faith. Endless genealogies. To understand what Paul means by endless genealogies, he doesn't mean the genealogies found in the Bible. He means the genealogies which are found in the Greek myths. For anybody to want to understand what Paul means by endless genealogies, I would highly recommend they read Hesiod, a poem called The Theogony, because that's a very good example. That the Greek mythology went on for generations and generations of vain genealogies, because none of it was documented. It was all made up by poets. But the Greeks believed it, and they traced, all the Greek tribes traced their heritage back to these false gods or false goddesses, and quite often unions with gods and women, mortal women and gods, which is probably a mythological expounding upon the Genesis 6 account, which seems to make very much sense to me. And they were very vain, long genealogies, and Hesiod's Theogony is a perfect example of them. And Paul, being well-read in the classics, would have been in a position to censure the Greeks for such believing such silly tales. That's what he means when he tells Timothy not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Because his Greek ancestors on his father's side surely were dispersed Israel and did not descend from Zeus or Apollo or any of the other Greek statements that the Greek myths make. To understand history and classical literature is to be able to gain an understanding of the New Testament. And with this, I will end, and thank you all for listening to my monologue. Eli will be back tomorrow afternoon on The Voice of Christian Israel with Greg Howard at 12 o'clock. Thank you, and good night.